Some years ago, at a resort area along the East Coast, a small community was having an open town meeting about some financial problems facing their town. Among the 24 or so people was one man no one seemed to know, who was apparently visiting in that area and had just dropped in on the meeting. He started to make a comment once as various projects were considered, but he was interrupted. So for the rest of the time, he kept still and he left early. Just as he went out, someone arriving late came in and said breathlessly, "What was he doing here? Is he going to help us?" The rest said, "Whom are you talking about? Who was that man?" The person who had just arrived said, "You mean you don't know? That was John D. Rockefeller. His yacht is in our harbor right now. Didn't you get his help?" And they said, "No, we didn't get his help. We didn't even know who he was." What a missed opportunity that was. Have John Rockefeller, that financial whiz, being able to help. They didn't recognize him. They didn't get his help. One of the biggest, or perhaps let me put it this way, the biggest missed opportunity that any city or nation has ever had took place about 2,000 years ago on a Sunday, a day that we refer to today as Palm Sunday. It was on that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Here he comes, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel, riding into Jerusalem. And it was a triumphal entry. There was acceptance, at least it appeared to be, but we know it was a superficial acceptance. Only days later, Jesus would be handed over to the Romans and he would be crucified on the cross. That was the most tragic thing that ever happened in the history of the nation of Israel. The most tragic thing was not the Holocaust, although that was tragic, or the other various things that happened in the nation's history. The most tragic thing, and this is hard for us to understand, but it is the fact that Israel missed their Messiah, their king. After all of the evidence, even of it being clear of who Jesus was, they missed him. Now, I know it's October, it's not late March or early April, but we have before us the Palm Sunday passage. Let's read about this very important day in the life of Jesus, and really in the history of the nation of Israel. Verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." All those praises and all those shouts and all those messianic prophecies and promises being fulfilled. It's really hard to believe that in a matter of days, those proclamations of praise will be replaced with blood-curdling cries, "Crucify him." But that's what happens. This day was extremely significant in the history of Israel. Their superficial acceptance, Messiah, we know it won't stick. But it's not like the nation of Israel wasn't given a chance. they were given a chance to identify and embrace their Messiah. They just missed that opportunity. On this day, in Palm Sunday, it's so significant, and here's why. It was on that day that Jesus openly and formally presented himself to his nation as their king and their Messiah. It was an open proclamation. Now you remember, Jesus was behaving differently earlier, as we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. It seems like earlier in his ministry, Jesus was sort of hush-hush, quiet. Remember, he would do great miracles and then he would tell the person who got healed, don't tell anybody. When Peter makes that historic confession, claiming Jesus to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Holy One of God, Jesus says, good one, Peter, you got it right, but don't tell anyone. Keep quiet. It was like Jesus was waiting for the right time to reveal, and that time came on Palm Sunday. Here Jesus openly and formally presents himself as their king and as their Messiah. Everything about his entrance into Jerusalem spoke of that. I mean, the passage makes a big deal about Jesus getting a donkey, the colt of a donkey to ride in on. And that seems odd to us. Why would that be such a big deal? I mean, we think of a donkey and we think, just a beast of burden, no big deal. But here it specifically says that Jesus wanted to ride into the city on a donkey. He's come into Jerusalem before and he chose to walk. This time he rides in a donkey. You know why? Because in those days, when a king came into a city in peace, he rode a donkey. It was known by that. If a king rode into the city on a stallion, a war horse, it meant that he was coming in war to conquer. But when they came in a donkey, it was the king coming in peace. Now, it's interesting, if you look at Revelation chapter 19, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second return, second coming, do you remember what kind of an animal he's riding then? A white horse, a stallion. The second time Jesus comes back, he'll come back in war, in judgment, to defend his people against the enemies of God. But in his first coming, he comes on a donkey. He comes as the King of Peace. This is his way of presenting himself to the nation. The donkey is unbroken. It's never been ridden. Doesn't matter. Jesus is the creator, right? And he's going to ride that donkey right into Jerusalem. But there's no saddle for it. And so the people put their clothes on the back of that donkey as the saddle. Again, that was something, that was a way of showing Jesus, we're accepting you as king. And Jesus accepted that. The people put all their garments and whatnot and leaves and branches on the road in which he goes into Jerusalem. You know what that was? That was the equivalent of red carpet treatment. That's Jesus, king, coming into the city. Jesus accepted that. All the shouts, all the praises. Look at what's said again in verse 9 and 10. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know what? Jesus didn't shy back from that. He let them say it. He accepted it. You could not say that Israel was never given a chance. They were. Their Messiah formally presented himself to them on that day. But they didn't see it. They didn't accept Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. They wanted to accept Jesus as a political leader who would overthrow Rome, and they missed it. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem is also significant in the fact that it was a day that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets to the day. The Old Testament spoke of an exact day in which the Messiah would formally be presented to his nation. Jesus came into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday on that predicted day. Now, I don't want you to turn there, but I just want to mention Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, just so you can take a note of it. There's an interesting prophecy in that passage. It's known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, we've studied that in detail here. You can get tapes on it in the back. We don't have time to do it tonight. But what you need to understand is about that prophecy, that unique prophecy, sets up a timetable in the Old Testament. And it says that once a certain event takes place in the Old Testament, which we see taking place in Nehemiah chapter 2, that there will be a set period of days that will transpire until the day that Jesus or the Messiah is presented to his nation. And if you look at that and you do all the numbers and all the math, you see that the clock that started ticking, according to Daniel chapter 9, runs out right at about AD 32, right in April somewhere, the first Palm Sunday. Israel was given a chance. Jesus came on the very day that Messiah was predicted. Palm Sunday, we see all sorts of prophecies being fulfilled. I mean, this is prophetic. The whole idea with him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Listen to what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says of the Messiah when he comes. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was predicted in Zechariah. It was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. It's the culmination, really, of fulfilled prophecy in the first coming of Christ. Everything pointed to Jesus. The Old Testament said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Born of a virgin. He was born of a virgin. A miracle worker. He was a miracle worker. There would be a forerunner. John the Baptist was the forerunner. All of that, it wasn't like Israel wasn't given a chance. Not only did Jesus come on the very day that Scripture predicted, but he also came in the very way that Scripture predicted. Formal presentation of himself on the exact day and the fulfillment of prophecy, yet incredibly, Israel missed it. They missed their Messiah. What a missed opportunity. Do you know something, brother and sister in Christ? Their missed opportunity became our open opportunity. And really, you need to understand that it's always been God's intention, you see it throughout the Bible, to be the Lord of all people, not just one nation. To be everybody's Savior. And the Old Testament teaches that God wanted Israel, the nation of Israel, to be a light to the Gentiles, that everyone might be able to come to God. Israel stubbornly failed. They failed badly. They don't even recognize their Messiah when he comes. And that opens the door for God to begin dealing with the whole human race, all the nations. Jesus will then go to the cross. He'll be crucified on the cross, and the Bible teaches that he's crucified on the cross for the sins of the world. And now, if you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he will come into your heart, he will forgive you of all your sins, you become a part of his people today. The church today now is the people that are supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, to the unbelievers. And you can be a part of that, Jew or Gentile. But it's tragic about that missed opportunity, isn't it? You know what? It's tragic when people miss Jesus today. Do you know people can still miss Jesus Christ today? It's true. You know? That would be the most tragic thing I could think of tonight. If someone were here tonight, they've never opened their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. right here tonight is the opportunity, and you just sort of say, no thanks. Can I encourage you tonight, if you have not opened your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you never asked Him to be your Savior, if you've never received Him as your Messiah, let tonight be a Palm Sunday for you. I mean, I know it's October, but tonight can be Palm Sunday for you. Tonight can be the night where you give Jesus Christ the red carpet treatment right into your heart. Where you let Him come into your heart and welcome Him to the throne of your heart. Let Him be your Savior. Embrace Him as your Savior. Maybe tonight, for the first time in your life, Jesus has formally presented Himself to you tonight as Savior, as Lord, as King. Will you embrace Him? Maybe today is the very day of your visitation. I don't know why you're here tonight. Maybe you just thought you'd come and visit or whatever and you don't know. But tonight could be the very night where you open your heart and you ask Jesus to come in and He becomes your Savior. He's been presented to you tonight in the way that He should be presented, through the faithful declaration of His Word. Welcome Him in. And my brother and sister in Christ, my fellow Christians, let's give Jesus the red carpet treatment every day, shall we? Let's be those who worship the Lord as our King every single day, welcoming Him into our life, wanting to follow Him, follow His direction. Let Him be King. It's a tragic, tragic thing that happens to Israel. But it's our opportunity, and we have the opportunity before us tonight. Jesus comes in. It's triumphant. Look at the first thing that He does in verse 11. It says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. In Jerusalem, as many of you already know, there was stood a huge temple. It was the temple of the Jews. It's where they worshiped the Lord. There were different sections, different courts. The outer court was the court of the Gentiles. The inner court was the court for the Jews, the male Jews. And it would go further and further in to where only priests were allowed in and whatnot like that. But it was this huge structure. It was where God was to be worshiped, the temple. Isn't it interesting that the very first thing that Jesus does when He gets into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is He goes into the temple and He inspects it. Look again at verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when He had looked around at all things. Now that's intense looking. The idea is that Jesus went and sought out, inspected, looked at how things were going on in His Father's house. And that makes sense, right? He's the Son of God. He's checking out on His Father's property. How's the nation of Israel doing? How are they handling the property? How are they handling what they're supposed to be doing before the Lord? What's their worship of God look like? How are they taking care of what God has given them? Jesus is interested. He's looking. And you're going to see that Israel ain't doing all that well, are they? In fact, as you continue to read, you're going to see Jesus make some pretty tough assessments about what's going on in the house of God. But I want you to know that that's really spoke to me this week as I was studying. I believe that Jesus still inspects His property. I believe that the Lord likes to check us over. He likes to see how we are doing as Christians. He wants to see how we're behaving as a church. I think Jesus still checks up on the household of God, His Father. And that's a sobering thought to me. Have you ever thought of Jesus inspecting you? How are you doing? How's the church doing? Are we as a church committed to the priorities that we see evident in the Scripture? Are we doing well? The Lord inspects us. We're accountable to Him. That should cause us to fear Him and serve Him, right? And be serious about it. You know, when I was being trained in the School of Ministry, the Shepherd School back home in Albuquerque, the business manager that we had at the church sat us down and wanted to talk to us about different financial things and the ways to run a church financially. And one of the things he said is you need to start off very, very clean. Look at your finances, and whenever you start collecting finances and donations as a church, watch out, be very careful. Do things right to begin with. My business manager said the last thing that you want to do is get in trouble with the IRS. And so that's something that we've been very consistent about at this church. We're very serious with the way finances are handled. We make copies of everything. We have safeguards. We input everything. We make copies of checks. My intent has always been to run as clean a shop as I could as possible as a church, doing what we're supposed to do legally under the law. Because my business manager said the last thing you want to do is get audited. Beware of the IRS audit. Watch out for that. So we've taken pains to do well. It spoke to me this week that Jesus many times will come to church and do a spiritual audit. And we should be concerned about His inspection of us and be sure that we're doing things right and properly. Jesus inspects us as a church and us as people. Let's remember that. He did with Israel. He'll do with us. All right. He's inspected the temple, the Israel, how they're handling the temple. Now we're going to see His assessment. Look at verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And His disciples heard it. Doesn't that sound odd? Doesn't that kind of sound strange and funny? Is that, do you picture Jesus doing something like that? I mean, here He is going into Jerusalem. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree. There's no fruit on it. Nothing to pick. And He says, "Let no one ever eat from you again." It sounds odd, doesn't it? And then He curses the tree. And as you read on, you're going to see that the curse worked. The fig tree dries up from the roots. It's not good. In fact, it's the only miracle in the New Testament worked by Jesus that's associated with a curse and brings destruction. Normally, He would do a miracle that brought blessing. Hey, not with this one. It brings destruction. And it almost seems like Jesus is being unreasonable here, doesn't it? Check it out. Again, in verse 13. When He came to it, that fig tree, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, what is... Wait a minute. It's not the season for figs, Jesus. Why would you expect to find fruit on it? Why would you expect to find figs on it if it's not the season for figs? Does this make Jesus sound unreasonable, a little petulant? What's wrong with you, Jesus? Did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed? What's the deal? Here's the deal. Fig trees in the Bible lands in those days, they would usually have an early batch of edible fruit that would show up on the tree, then leaves, then the season of figs. If that early edible fruit showed up, it was a harbinger of what would become a healthy crop in the season. It was almost like a forecast. That young, smaller, edible fruit was there. It forecasted a great crop. That's what's happening. There should have been fruit there because there was leaves there. And so that's why he curses the fig tree. But what's he doing? Well, this is a parable. You know how Jesus used to teach in parables? He would tell stories and whatnot. This is a picture parable. This is something that he was showing. And folks, this was a parable that showed his assessment of the nation of Israel. He had inspected the temple the night before. He inspects this fig tree the next morning and finds no fruit and curses it. That's his way of saying, I've inspected my nation Israel. There's no fruit. And then he curses it. Pronounces judgment upon it. That's what's going on. You see, that fig tree was using false advertising. Look at all the leaves. Should be fruit. You come up and you look under all the leaves, there's no fruit. False advertising. Same way with the nation of Israel in the day of Jesus. False advertising. They looked like they should have fruit, but they didn't. That fig tree represents Israel. The leaves represent their profession of fruit. You see, they thought they were fruitful. Look at us. We've got the temple. We've got the law. We've got all the commandments of Moses. We got all the religious people and their robes. We got all these things that we do. Oh, look how fruitful we are. But I'll tell you what, if you look underneath, there was no fruit. Their religion was dead. That's the idea. That's the unhealthy condition of Israel in the days of Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's true today. Did you know that Jesus is a fruit inspector today? And he wants to see fruit in our lives. God does not approve of profession without reality. God does not approve of high talk and no walk. That's true when he was dealing with the nation of Israel. It's true also when he's dealing with the church today. We're to be fruitful. Christian, brother and sister in Christ, we are to be fruitful. We are to exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit as found in Galatians chapter 5, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things are fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those things should be evident in our lives as Christians. When Jesus comes and looks under your leaves, does he see that kind of fruit? Does he see gentleness? Does he see more self-control? Are you going to be perfect? No. But there should be fruit. When Jesus comes and looks at our church, when he looks under the leaves of our church, will he see fruit? How is the church fruitful? We should see people coming to Christ, shouldn't we? We should see people growing in the relationship with Christ. We should see God's people loving one another self-sacrificially. We should see unity and harmony and all of that. When Jesus looks under the leaves of this church, I am praying that he sees fruit. Fruit that will last. Fruit that will abound. Listen, you need to understand this. We are to produce fruit. A Christian will produce fruit. A Christian who produces fruit is not an exception to the norm. A fruitful Christian is the norm. You know what's an exception? An unfruitful Christian. Right? So we must bear fruit. We should bear fruit. You should expect to bear fruit. You should see fruit being produced in your life. You should be depending upon God to produce that fruit. There has to be a real difference between Christians and non-believers. There should be a stark difference between a Christian and a non-believer, especially a fruitful Christian. No comparison. That should be the norm. There's a species of a century plant called the maguey. I've never seen a picture of this plant, but I have the description here in words. Listen, it grows for years with great coarse leaves, as thick as your two hands, broad as three, as long as 20. It puts out sharp thorns and is as ugly a thing as it grows, and it gets worse all the time. It's this grotesque plant. But suddenly it shoots up in a few days a great shaft, tall and thick as a small telegraph pole, and decks its spreading head with thousands of flowers. The possibility of all that fragrant beauty was always in that detestable ugliness. I think that's a good picture. When, you know, as people without Christ, there's just kind of this ugly plant. After you come to Christ, you should sprout. There should be a change in your life. There's fruit. There's fragrance. There's flowers. Do we have that in our lives? Are we growing in Christ-likeness in our lives? I pray so. Fruit is important. It was important in the days of Israel. It's important now. Well, he goes into Jerusalem, and I'll bet you can see what's coming. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. You know, it's kind of hard to picture Jesus like this, because we picture Jesus as being always so nice, right? Well, not here. In this case, he's angry, and he has a righteous anger. And you can see him going into the temple, whipping things, pushing tables over, throwing the money changers out. What kind of an assessment did Jesus have of the temple as evidenced by what he did? How well is Israel doing? Not very good, are they? They're misusing the temple. And as it turns out, and this is really sad, the nation of Israel, under the corrupt spiritual leadership of Israel, was actually exploiting people in the name of God. They were exploiting people in the name of religion. And I want you to think about that. Imagine that for just a moment. Having sincere people coming to church, coming to temple, wanting to worship the Lord, wanting to open their hearts, wanting to bring sacrifices, and spiritual leadership exploiting that desire to get rich. Do you know how detestable that must be to God? Look how Jesus reacts. He's driving them out. He gets angry. Now, what were the things that they were doing? Well, you can tell what they were doing by what Jesus went after. Look again at verse 15. It says, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. One of the things that Jesus did in those courts, one of the things that enraged him was the fact that they were selling animals right there in the courts, on tables and spaces and spots right there in the court area. Actually, the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And he was mad at that, and here's why. This was Passover. Everybody's coming into the city to celebrate Passover, and in order to celebrate Passover, you had to bring an animal to sacrifice. A lamb. Or if you weren't rich enough, a dove. But you had to bring some kind of animal as a family to be sacrificed in the temple. And that animal had to be free from any blemish. It had to be without any blemish. It had to be pure, spotless, able to be sacrificed. Guess who made the call on what animals were acceptable, what animals were without blemish? The priests, the chief priests, and the religious leaders right there in the temple area. And they were having a racket here. A lot of the people would bring their own animals, you know, from their own places, cheaper. And they'd bring them, and then they had to be inspected by the priest, and the priest would really look over those animals and, you know, even try to find blemishes that weren't there. And, oh, sorry, you can't do that. You'll have to buy one of our approved animals. And the idea was, hey, don't take the risk. Just come into the court, and you can buy your lamb right there in the court of the Gentiles, very conveniently. They're already blessed by us as the priest. And they were getting ripped off. They were selling the animals at a higher price. You know, not many of us go and buy gallons of milk at Circle K, right? Just an emergency. Why? Because it's a convenience store, right? And you'll pay the price, right? They had Circle K's in the courts of the temple. They had convenience stores loaded with animals that they had deemed worthy. They're ripping people off. It says Jesus went after the money changers as well. Every year, the Jewish males, 20 and over, had to give a temple tax. They had to pay a temple tax. It was worth about 2 days of work. But the deal is that tax could only be paid in a certain type of temple money, the temple shekel. Now, there were other currencies out there, Rome, Greece, even other Hebrew currencies. But they would only accept that tax in a specialized form of currency. So, if you came with your other money, there would be the money changers right there in the courts. We'd be glad to change that money for you. And, of course, they'd inflate the price. Rip-offs. Exploiting people. Look what else Jesus forbid them to do. Verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. This again is the court of the Gentiles. And what was happening is many people were using the outer court of the temple as shortcuts to get from one side of the city to the other. And the priests and the religious leaders were exploiting that. They encouraged that. They made the court of the Gentiles sort of like a mall. A marketplace. Sunland Park Mall in the court of the Gentiles. Walk down and you get things and you could shop and whatnot. Jesus looked at all of that and said, get away. It's the wrong way to treat the temple, the house of God. And he got angry. And you know what he said to him? He said, my house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. You know what a den of thieves is? It's a safe house for robbers. It's a place where thieves can feel safe. There were thieves feeling safe within the temple area, the house of God, the place where there should be prayer, where there should be worship, where there should be compassion, worthy sacrifice, all of that. Boy, was Israel in an unhealthy state, weren't they? Oh, church, let's never do that. Let's never get to a place where we're exploiting people in the name of God, manipulating people financially in the name of God. Let's not see church as a place where we can make money. We shouldn't be leaders in a church to become rich. And you know, I've even met some people who love to go to church to make business connections. And they've told me that. I'll just go to church and make some clients. I'll meet some clients for my business. Is that the right way to go to church? Is that why you should go to church? Absolutely not. And we need to be so careful. You know, every now and then I'll have somebody ask me if they could sell some of their merchandise here at the church. Some wares or whatnot. And oh, how I'd love to be able to do that and help people out, but I won't allow it. I can't allow it. Church isn't a marketplace. We need to be a church. We need to be careful. And you know what? It's a thin line here in America. I got to tell you guys, I really struggle over certain things. Like, what should we charge money for here at the church? Example, the CDs and tapes of messages that we do. For many years, we gave them away. But just recently, we began charging for them. And, the thought was, do we want to charge money for that? Is that Jesus having to clear out the temple area thing or what? And I finally got to a point where I believe that, no, what we need to do is be good stewards. A lot of those supplies and stuff cost money, and it makes sense for God's people to at least supply the cash for those supplies. We don't make a profit off those sales, and any type of money that we get above and beyond the supply goes into the Summons radio ministry or into getting the Word of God out. But you see, it's a thin line, isn't it? We don't want to become like the nation of Israel did in the day of Jesus. He came in and he overturned their tables, drove things out. Let's be careful as a church, huh? By the way, let's allow the Lord to do that in our lives personally as Christians. If the Lord is your Lord and you call him master, you're the servant, you belong to him, then he needs to be allowed to overturn some tables in your life when he needs to, right? If there's things in your life that need to be driven out, you need to allow him to do it. Makes sense. All right. They're not in a very good condition. Verse 20. Jesus leaves. Now he's coming back into Jerusalem, and it says now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. Remember that fig tree that Jesus got mad at and cursed? Within 24 hours, it's completely dried up and withered away. It was a miracle. Peter notices it. Wow, check it out. By the way, that is prophetic. Remember, what does the fig tree represent? The nation of Israel, right? Jesus said that they would be dried up, they would wither away, and that prophecy was fulfilled. You know when it was fulfilled? 70 AD. Recorded in history. Rome came in, destroyed the Jews, destroyed the temple. There's never been a temple again since. Rome destroyed it in 70 AD. The Jews were scattered, and there they were. They were done away with. God went to a different program, a different plan. He turned away from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is no longer under the privilege of God in the sense that we now are as the church. However, having said that, we do know that there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that concern Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet. And we believe here at Calvary that the Bible teaches that God is not through with Israel. When Jesus comes again, he will save Israel. He's got a plan for Israel. And that's why it's so exciting for me to watch and see what's happening over there in the Middle East. I keep my eyes on that place. And as things begin to happen, Oh man, we see the coming of our Lord drawing near, the day that he comes on the white horse. Ooh, what a day. It's coming soon. Coming soon. Well, Peter's overtaken with this.
Man, you cursed the tree, Jesus. And within 24 hours, it's dried up.
He was amused. Peter, I guess you could even say easily amused sometimes, Peter. But he was, you know, this was a neat miracle. Peter's seen lots of miracles, and he mentions it to Jesus. And Jesus takes the opportunity now to share some very important details about prayer. Prayer. Now, Jesus is an expert on prayer. He called the temple a house of prayer. He took the time to teach us how to pray. Remember the Lord's Prayer? He tells us a lot about prayer. And he tells us some very important principles in these next several verses about how to have an effective prayer life. The power of prayer that's prayed in faith. Look what Jesus says here. Let's look. Verse 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Note of that. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Understand this. These are beautiful principles about prayer. And Jesus is going to teach us some wonderful things about having an effective prayer life that I want to get into. But before we do so, I want to answer a couple difficulties in this passage. Because this passage has been abused by some in the church. Is Jesus saying that we should be expected to do these amazing, supernatural kinds of things through prayer? I mean, things like you wouldn't even believe were possible. That's what some people say. I mean, look, Jesus says in verse 23, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," a mountain now, "be removed and cast into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Is that possible? Is that something that we should look for in our prayer life? Should we expect to see something like that? To cast a mountain into the sea? Should you and I be expected to, like, say we all decided to go out back here, we joined hands and we started praying, "Lord, we'd like you to cast the Franklin Mountains right into the middle of the Rio Grande." Is that a realistic prayer? Is that something we should do? No! Could God do that? He most certainly could, but are those the types of things that we're really supposed to be praying for? Did you know there isn't one instance in the Bible, old or new, of any man of God ever casting a mountain into a sea? It's not that. And you can get way out of line in thinking that. Listen, Jesus was using hyperbole. And he was speaking to something that was very common in their day. In those days, the rabbis had a saying. Moving mountains referred to removing obstacles. Maybe you've heard that today. I need to move this mountain in my life. It means removing an obstacle. And that's the idea here. Prayer that will be answered. Man, if you want God to remove the obstacles that are in your life that keep you from living godly, or keep you from being fruitful, that's a prayer that he'll answer. He will answer that prayer, and you can rest assured on that. There are other people that use this passage to kind of treat prayer as a Christmas list. Something that, you know, hey, you know, God's your genie. Whatever wish you want. Look what he says in verse 24. He says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, the question, whatever you ask. Many teachers say, whatever you ask. You want a Rolls Royce? Ask for it. Believe it. If you don't believe it, you got to really believe it. Oh, you got to receive it. Claim it. And you'll have it. You'll get a Rolls Royce. Or if you want to get rich, just pray for it by faith and believe it and you'll have it. Or if you want to be perfectly healthy every day of your life, you just claim it. You believe it by faith and you take it. Listen. You've got to balance this verse with what the Bible says in other places about prayer. Clearly, prayer is not a Christmas list. Prayer is not something that you can employ selfishly. God, make me a millionaire and I claim it by faith. If that were the truth, come on, be honest with me. Wouldn't we all be millionaires? Probably, right? But that's not it. You know what the Bible also says? Jesus said elsewhere, whatever you ask in my name, that you'll receive. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Does it mean when you end your prayer, like we all do, in Jesus' name? Amen. And if you say that, kind of like an abracadabra, if you say that phrase, in Jesus' name, amen, whatever you prayed for, that you'll receive. Is that what it's talking about? No. You know what it means to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray as His representative. Praying in accordance with His will. Wanting to do what He wants to do. Praying for what He would pray for. Looking after His kingdom. Asking the things that He would ask. That's something to remember. Christian, did you know you're an ambassador for Jesus Christ? An ambassador of the United States represents the United States, the policies of the United States, and the president of the United States to other nations. As a Christian, you represent heaven, the policies of heaven, and the president of heaven. Everywhere you go, who's the president of heaven? Who's the president of heaven? Christ! You represent Him. You go in His name. So whatever you pray in His name, whatever you would pray as He would pray, you'll pray for things that He wants. And really, how superficial is that anyway? Make me a millionaire in Jesus' name. Amen. What would Jesus pray for? What would He pray for? He'd pray for the right things, wouldn't He? And see, that's the idea here. That's the idea. Effective prayer, and this is what Jesus is saying, must have faith accompanied with it. You must have faith in God. And there is an element here where you claim it. You receive it even before you have it. You have faith in the Lord when you pray, but you're praying for the right things. And the Bible says that if you have all those combinations in place, all those factors are there, you'll get what you ask for. You'll get it. That excites me about prayer. Man, the goal in prayer is to find the will of God. What's His will for me in this situation? Is it godly? Does it line up with the Bible? Oh, Lord, I'm praying for it. I have faith in it. I've received it. You know? Something that will limit your effectiveness in prayer, though, is not having faith. We must have faith in the Lord, unquestionably. There's one more thing that will limit your effectiveness in prayer, and we'll close with this. Look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You know what else will limit your prayer life? An unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. You may be praying for an obstacle to be removed from your life. You may be praying in faith, having received it. But if you have an unforgiving spirit, if there's a bitterness in your heart, if they're holding a grudge against someone, ineffective, it says. In fact, Jesus said, if you stand praying and you're reminded of something that you have against somebody else, listen, go forgive that person. Boy, I'll tell you what. That says a lot about forgiving people. It's very important. If we don't forgive people that have wronged us, it hinders our prayers. They are not effective, according to Jesus Christ, right here. In fact, he says something pretty heavy, verse 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Ooh. Now, what's he saying? He's saying you have to forgive other people in order to get saved. No, I think he's really saying, as you compare to other truths in the Scripture, if you have been forgiven by God, then the normal thing for you to do is forgive others. If you are having a hard time forgiving other people, then you haven't comprehended how much God has forgiven you. And you almost should question your salvation. What is the whole basis of our salvation? What does our relationship with God rest upon? You know what it rests upon? Forgiveness. Who got forgiven? We did. A great debt, by the way. When we know how much we have offended God and how much He has forgiven us, then you and I can forgive others who've offended us. God's people are to have a forgiving heart. You know, there was a man who was talking to John Wesley once, and he said, "John, I never forgive. Not me, I never forgive." John Wesley said to him, "Well, sir, I hope then that you never sin." See, we've all sinned. We've all sinned against the Lord. He's forgiven us. If we can't forgive other people, maybe we don't understand how much God has forgiven us. Is it easy? No, it's not. But should we forgive? Yes, we should. Prayer. My prayer tonight is that our relationships with Jesus Christ would be healthy. I pray sincerely in the bottom of my heart for every man and woman here tonight that your relationship with God would look totally different than the relationship that Israel had. My prayer is that as our Lord inspects us, He finds fruit. My prayer is that as people, we would give Him the red carpet treatment all the time. He'd be our King, and we let Him stay on the throne, and we let Him stay. My prayer is that we would not exploit anybody in the name of God, but just love God and love other people. And my prayer is that we would have a healthy, powerful, effective prayer life. Let's pray these truths home. All right? Bow with me. Lord, we believe that we have studied your will tonight, and we know your will for our lives. You want us to bear fruit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remove all the obstacles that stand in our way of bearing fruit. there's an obstacle in your path tonight, why don't you just ask God to clear the path? Do it by faith. Lord, I pray that you would reign in our hearts as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. We want to live that way. So reign in our heart, Lord. Fill us with faith, Lord. Teach us to pray in your name. Make our prayers effective. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who's never completely opened their heart to you as their King. If that's you tonight, the Lord has spoken to you. You know, if he's formally presented himself to you tonight, and today is the day of your visitation, and you're convinced, don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss it. Open your heart to him right now. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Just pray this prayer in your heart. Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of all my sins. Make me born again. I embrace you. I accept you. I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. Change my heart forever. Change my life. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's